Our text this morning is found in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. The context has been that we have this story of Abraham. We had way back in chapter 3 the fact that we cannot, any of us, find justification on our own benefit or our own ability. Then we saw in chapter 4, we saw at the very end of chapter 3 this verse: do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So I've often heard it said that, see, we're still having to live under those commandments. And yet, how does Paul established the law? How is it that he is in his teaching establishing the law? It is because we find in the story of Abraham and the story of David the testimony that the righteous will be justified by faith and not by their own works. And so we've been following this story through. The whole of chapter 4 is essentially the story of Abraham. So we begin with verse 13, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, it's a strange thing, because you see here that it says that he would be heir of the world. Never in the Old Testament does it actually say that God promises to Abraham that you will be heir of the world. So what is meant by this? Well, there's a whole bunch of promises that God gives Abraham, and I'm not going to go through every one of them, but we'll look at several of them. And so the first one is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, found in Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. And it says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. What's the first promise? I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the earth will be blessed. So we have something similar there. It's not that he's going to possess the whole world, but in you all the earth will be blessed. The next text is in Genesis 13, verses 14 and 15. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all of the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. So what's the promise here? That he will give him the land of Canaan, as far as you can see in that land, and to his descendants forever. Genesis 15:5. Did you realize there was this many promises made to Abraham? We're not even done yet. Next one is Genesis 15:5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So he promises that he will make him a great nation. He promises that all the families of the earth, not just his descendants, but all descendants will be blessed through Abraham. He promises that he will give him this land forever, as far as your eye can see. And now we see that he promises that his descendants will be as the stars of the sky. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So again, it's giving the land. So the old covenant was, how do I say it? It was a covenant of actually material things, material blessings. Do you follow me? In the new covenant, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So we're not guaranteed necessarily material blessing. That can certainly come to us, and we have been materially blessed. But which is greater, material blessings or spiritual blessings? Material blessings are what? Temporal. Spiritual blessings are eternal. So we can look at it and go, I'd like to be blessed materially, sometimes more than I would like to be blessed spiritually. But that's not really true, is it? It's because we have our eyes set on the wrong thing. The next one. No longer shall your name be called Abram, for your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So not only will all the nations be blessed, but he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations, this wide number of nations. And then lastly, verse 17:8, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. So how long will the Israelites have the land of Canaan? Forever. So I assume that even when there is a new earth, there's going to be a land of Canaan there. So why is it then that he says in chapter 4, verse 13, for the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law? How do you get heir of the world out of those things? Well, if you put all those promises together, if he's going to be made a great nation and his descendants are going to be as the stars, and you have all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through him, and he will be the father of many nations. Well, that's getting pretty close to the world, but I don't think that's what's going on. If you remember the Exodus which comes later in the book of Exodus, movement from Egypt into the land of Canaan and where they start taking over the cities of Canaan, Jericho, and the city of Ai, and so on and so on. In that journey, there is a spiritual picture going on. We know that the law is a shadow of what's to come. And so what is the land of Canaan a picture of? You will enter into a land flowing with milk and honey, and you will live in cities you have not built. You will drink from wells you did not dig. You will eat from vineyards you did not plant, and so on and so on. What is it a picture of? Hebrews talks about entering my rest in that same picture. So the land of Canaan is a picture of something greater. It's a picture of heaven, of the world to come. And it's very interesting in Romans 4:13 when it says, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world, that word world is the word in the original language of the New Testament, cosmos, from which we get the cosmos. So what have we been promised? For the promise of Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the cosmos. Does that give you a different sense of it? That it's the spiritual blessing that's being talked about here, not the physical blessing to Abraham. And who are his descendants, by the way? What have we seen? Are they those who are descendants by blood? So who are Abraham's descendants? Descendants by the Spirit, but descendants because we have been people of faith. So we are descendants by faith of Abraham. So, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law. Now, why would he say not through the law? When were all these promises given to Abraham? How many years, we saw it in Galatians this morning, how many years was it before the law would come into place? 430 years later, after this time, the law comes into place. That's a long time. What happened 430 years ago? That would have been 1580, is that right? Around 1580, just on the heels of the Lutheran Reformation. It's a long time ago. And his point is, if God had promised to Abraham all these promises and their fulfillment 430 years before the law was given, it can't be then according to law, because Abraham had no ability to live under the law at that time because it didn't exist. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. But through the righteousness of faith. Now, this can be taken in a variety of ways. Through the righteousness which is faith, meaning if we have faith, we will become righteous. But that's not what I think the meaning is here, because we have in the context, over and over again, Paul has said, the righteous are justified by faith. And so it's a righteousness of faith, which is the righteousness which comes as a response, God's response, to our trusting him. He says, I will make you righteous if you believe in my son Jesus, that he died for you and that he is the one who is able to change your life because he created you. And we say, I believe, Lord, and it's credited to us as righteousness. It comes through our faith. Faith is a conduit, so through the righteousness of faith. When did you come to faith? Think about it for a moment. You know, when I was in seminary, and even before that, we were taught that you had to have a kind of like a finish line, or maybe a starting line. You had to have a clear passing over that start, the start line. And so you had to have a clear decision in your life when you gave your life to Christ. But for some of you, you may not have a exact line that you can say and point to and say, that's the moment I came to believe in Jesus. For many of you, it was a process, and you came to believe, and you might not be able to put your finger right on the exact day. And I think we need to be careful that we don't look at each other and say, well, you haven't made a precise decision, I'm not sure you're a believer. Because people have come to faith over the years, right? Our daughter Nicole came to faith. She made the decision at age 3. But guess what? She has no memory of it. Does that mean she's not a believer because she doesn't remember when she came to faith in Christ? No, and doesn't our faith grow over time? Sometimes our faith is challenged, isn't it, by the circumstances of our life. And so faith isn't this static thing in our life. It is a thing that is fluid and has movement and grows. And as it's watered by the Spirit, it grows and grows. You know where it grows the best? Faith? Does it grow the best on sunny days? Or does it grow the best on stormy days? On stormy days. There must be a spiritual principle in there too, because look at the church in China. When the church is persecuted, they're having to have great faith. And what happens to the church? It's exploding. Millions and millions and millions of people are coming to Christ in China. They say over 200 million have come to faith in Christ in China. And they're being persecuted as we speak. And all across the Middle East right now, we're in a season of persecution. And what does that do to their faith? Does it diminish it? It strengthens it. No pain, no gain. So there's this wonderful thing about the life of faith. When did you come to faith in Christ? For me, it was when I was 8 years old, but it was a child's faith. And when I was 23, I came to a mature faith, actually a maturing faith, because I'm still on my way. When was it for you? So how did the promise come to Abraham? Through the righteousness which arises through our faith. How does the promise come to us? Through the righteousness which arises through our faith. We're made right with God. We're put right with him. All because of what God did. And we are to simply trust him. It goes on and it says, for if those who were of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. So now he's saying, look it, let me give you the argument in reverse. If those who are under the law, who have committed themselves to keeping the law, what is meant by that? It's meant that, first of all, they would have to be circumcised in order to get into keeping the law. And once you've been circumcised, you have made a commitment. You have made a promise that I'm going to keep the terms of the law, the terms of this covenant. I'm going to uphold every one of them. And in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, it says that you have to keep all of these commandments. James says if you break even one of these commandments, you've broken the whole thing. And so a person who's coming under the law, they've committed themselves to doing it. And by whose strength are they committing themselves to do it? Essentially themselves. Some people will say, well, I need your help to do it, but the focus is on who? Self. So if that's the case, he's giving this hypothetical argument, which isn't true. For if those who are of the law are heirs, then something happens. Two things are negated. Two things are destroyed. First of all, faith is made void. It's made empty. Then you're trusting what God can do. You're trusting in God's power, in his action, has no bearing then, because it's all, everything is on your shoulders in performing the righteous acts, the righteousness of the law. So do you understand this? This is like oil and water. You can't mix these two. You can only have it one way or another. I remember as a kid, you know, I'd agree to go do something with a friend. And then right after that, another, maybe my brother would call and say, hey, they're having a Huskies game. Do you want to go? And now, in order to go, I'd have to break my commitment to the first one. But I'm torn, right, between the two. And I can't do both. I can only do one. That's this. You can't have it both ways. You either live by your own effort in trying to please God, or you accept what he's already done for you by simple faith in him, by simple trust. It's not a difficult thing to trust him. On the other hand, it's a horrendously difficult thing to trust him, the paradox of faith. So faith is made empty. It means faith has nothing to do with it then. It says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If you can be righteous by living according to the rules of God, then there is no need for Christ to die, and your faith is in vain. They're like oil and water, they don't mix. The first thing that's destroyed is faith. The second thing that is made void, or is, it's literally the word destroyed, and the promise is nullified. The promise is nullified. So our car is having trouble right now. We started off with a brake light that kept going on, and I'd turn off the handbrake, and it would kind of flicker, and then it would finally go off. So I thought it was a switch in the handbrake. You know what it was? Brake fluid low. Isn't that what the light's supposed to tell you? The brake fluid is low. So I thought it was the handbrake. But then on Thursday, Nicole got in the car to drive Nancy someplace. Nicole is still doing her driver's training, so we'll let you know when she's out on the highway, giving you a bad time. I'll pay for that one later. Anyway, she got in and she noticed the light, that the charger light was on, the battery light. And so we decided, well, we better have that checked out. So yesterday afternoon, Nancy and I drove it over to All About Gears and Transmissions over off Auto Center Way. We found that they're doing some reliable work these days, so we called them up and they said, bring it over. And it turns out we have a bad alternator, so it's not charging. And when they went to start up the car after we dropped it off, it wouldn't start because the battery was completely dead. Now, he's promised me that he will fix it on Monday. So what if he promised that he would have it fixed, let's say by Tuesday? He's not going to fix it. I don't trust him. And so I'm going to do it myself and go get it and try to go get the part. And I have no idea about cars. For me, it's an impossibility. Maybe for some of you, that's an easy thing. But for me, it's just a work of absolute frustration and futility. So I go over and pick up the car. Now he comes to fulfill his promise to me. And where's the car? Sitting here, taken apart in the driveway, hopelessly destroyed. You knew very early on, do not let Grant work on engines. Right? When I nearly put the screwdriver in my eye, Ken Vineski said, no more tools for you. It was actually, just don't work on engines, Grant, you'll be fine. So the point is, if somebody's made you a promise and then you try to keep it yourself, is the person able then to keep the promise? No. So if you live by law, what are you saying? I can do it. You nullify the promise. You do away with the promise. He cannot keep a promise that we try to fulfill for him. And so living under the law seems to be, in a lot of churches, like, you know, we still got to live under the law, and it's a good thing, but it's oil and water. You live one way or you live the other way. You don't live both ways. One is a away from us gaze to the face of Christ and to the reality of the presence of the Spirit and to what he can do in and through you. The other is a gaze to what I must do, to the disciplines of life, to commitment, to struggle, to energy, to giving it all you got. We had guys at seminary who wore these t-shirts that said, just do it. Quit talking about it. Just do it. You guys, all you ever do is talk about theology, but you're never doing it. Well, when you get into the wild open spaces of the Holy Spirit, when you get into the wild open spaces of his grace, that you will live a very active life. Now gird up your loins for action, being sober in mind, set all of your hope on the grace of God, which is to be revealed. If you set all of your hope on God's grace that's yet to be revealed, what will happen? You better prepare yourself for action. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is real. He's able to work in our lives in powerful and real ways. But we can't produce it. And what do we Americans love to do? We like to be in control. We like to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. So there is this contrast between doing and between believing. Between doing and believing. And the accusation made from those who are the doers that you believers never do anything. But the reality is, if you are truly a believer, as James says, you will produce a life of fruit. Because God will be doing it in and through you as you submit yourself to him. So you get this oil and water. You have a contrast between these covenants. The first one is the old covenant of Moses, the old covenant of Moses. The new one is the new covenant of who? Jesus, the new covenant of Jesus. So under the old covenant of Moses, you had the law. Under the new covenant of Jesus, you have faith. Yep. Law versus faith. Under the old covenant of Moses, you have, let me get to my chart here, works. And under the new covenant of Jesus, you have promise. So works says, I can do it, it's my effort. The new covenant says, God promises that he will do it. And we are to trust his promises. Under the old covenant, you are accepted by your merit. So you're justified by what you do, by the fact that you've earned some heaven points. Under the new covenant, it is entirely by grace, by a free gift. Under the old covenant, you did it according to your own flesh, your own strength, your own ability, your own insight. Under the new covenant, it's according to the Spirit. Notice it's black and white. You can't mix the two. So let's make the one go away. And what we have is God promises us eternal life. Our response to him is that we trust him. He accepts us then on the basis of his grace as a free gift. And he provides us with his Spirit to actually do the living in us and through us. So make that one go away. Now make the chart go away. And what do you have left? Do you know what that is? Can you tell? It's oil and water. Does it mix? Very good, Howard. It's because he worked in the shipyard, and that's a familiar sight. No. It better not be now, right? When I was a little kid, my first favorite dressing, it's changed over time, but was oil, and it was Italian dressing, which is made of oil and vinegar. And vinegar is not oil, it's water. So it tends to separate. And what do before we use it? We shake it up. And there's churches that want to shake it up, and they shake it up. And you have this dressing in your life that's all shook up, and you think, okay, it's going to work. But what always happens? Separates out. They don't mix. You either trust God and His ability and His actions, or you trust your self and your actions. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For the law brings about wrath. What's meant by that? Here's another contrast. Yeah, wrath is connected to judgment and is connected to punishment, right? So if you want to live under the law, how much of it do you have to keep again? And if you break it, what happens? You come under God's righteous judgment, which is described as His wrath, and you are destined for eternal punishment, which is hell. There is now no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, no one who understands. All have turned away. Together they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so this life that people will call you to, this life of trying to please God, says in the Old Testament that there's a way that seems right to man. There's a way that seems right to man, but the actual way is narrow. Do you realize that the way of grace is a narrow way? It seems like a really broad way, and in many ways it is. But what's the natural thing for us to think? When people came to Jesus, what was the first question on their lips, oftentimes? What must I do? And Jesus repeatedly said, wrong question. It's what must God do? What must I do? Meaning Jesus. And so, if you come under the law, you come under His punishment. And then notice what it says. But where there is no law, there is no violation, and the word is literally transgression. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. We can think of the speed limit sign. If there was no speed limit sign, could you get a ticket? No. That speed limit sign is actually part of the law. It establishes the law for you. It's an interesting thing about the nature of law. We see it in our own family life. Do you realize that as parents, the more rigid rules you pile on your kids, the more they're going to rebel? Does that mean that we should have no parameters for our kids whatsoever? No. But it means that we have a realm of grace for them to live in, a place of grace, a place of kindness. I hope our daughters have grown up in a place of kindness and grace, although having some limits. Interesting thing about law, it produces the very thing you don't want to do. Do you know that if I put out something from our garage or something from our basement we don't want anymore, and I put it out there and I put free on it, it might sit there for a day or two depending on the item. But if I put $5 on it, what's going to happen? Somebody's going to steal it. Back in the, I think it was in the 70s or whenever the Susan B. Anthony dollar came out, you remember those? Banks were supposed to get them out into circulation, and guess what? Nobody wanted them. Nobody would use them, and the banks were just stuck with all these Susan B. Anthony dollars until a bank in Georgia discovered a way to get them handed out. So the actual bureaucrat from Washington, D.C., traveled down to this bank in Georgia to see what they were doing, how they were getting all these Susan B. Anthony dollars handed out. You know how they did it? They told people, you're only limited to two. Two per visit. And what would people do? They would go in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, because they knew they weren't supposed to. Fred Meyer, they used to have buns for 19 cents. Wasn't it 19 cents, I think? Something like that? For like hot dog buns. And so for the outreach events, I would go through and I would get 14 packages of buns, and I would stand there with my card. Buy one, pay for it. 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 Right? 12 times. They never minded, though. I asked the lady. She said she doesn't mind. So what is the nature of rules? The nature of the law? And so where there is no law, there is no transgression. What is it getting at? In Colossians, it suggests that the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. All the just requirements, the ordinances written in handwriting. Which were the ordinances written in handwriting? With the finger of God, or the Ten Commandments. They were nailed to the cross of Christ. All the just requirements, all the just penalty was nailed to the cross of Christ. We began with that video, that powerful video. And at first I thought, well, this doesn't really speak to me, oppression, genocide, those kinds of things. But as we got to the third phase of those poundings, and it said lying, selfishness. And then it said, and it was very shocking, wasn't it? When it suddenly you saw that hammer coming down, you thought you were going to see it hit, and instead it says, you. Isn't that the good news? That in what Jesus did, the law, all the just requirements of the law were nailed to the cross of Christ. And when he died, all of that died with him, and so did you. So he's taken the law out of the way, so there is now no longer any possibility for transgressions. Does that mean that we are free to go out and sin freely as we want? What is a transgression? It establishes a boundary. Don't do this. And I transgress the boundary. Right? So when there's no more speed limit sign, you can't speed. There's no penalty for it. Does that mean that going 120 is safe for you? And does that mean that there is no terms under the new covenant? That it means that we are without morality? No, the term of the new covenant, and hear this. Jesus says, you've heard, if you took the law and you boiled it down to its most essential matter, what is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So if I give those to you as a commandment today, go love God with all your strength and go love your neighbor as you love yourself, meaning we are pretty selfish people, and so we already love ourselves. Now go love that other people. That's still law to you. Jesus comes along with a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. And how did he love us? Do you think that if you're loving one another as Christ loved you, that you're going to be breaking the law? Let's think about an example. Young people, young men tell young girls, if you really love me, you would. That's a lie, because if they really loved her, they would wait till they're married for her sake and for any children's sake. But are you able to love each other as Christ has loved you? You know, people say, you're throwing out morality. No, I'm not. We're called to a much higher morality. To a much higher morality. But how does it come about? Well, let's bring up that screen again. We have the new covenant of Jesus, which is a covenant that we enter through trusting God through faith, based on His promise to not only give us eternal life, to provide His Spirit to live in and through us, to give us what we need to live. And it's all according to His grace. It's given to us freely. Grace is His power. And who is the actor? Who is the agent? Who is the engine of all of this? Who is the one who creates a moral life in you now? The Holy Spirit. What does it require on our part? Faith. And I would add, surrender. We used to sing, trust and obey. I would like to say, trust and surrender. Surrender to what? To His grace and to His Spirit. These are like oil and water. You either live life according to your doing, or you live life according to what you believe, how you trust God. And I got to tell you, the life of faith isn't easy. Sometimes when I come in here and I see the attendance down, or God says, have faith, trust me, I haven't brought you here to destroy you. I haven't brought this people here to destroy them. Sometimes when I look at some of you who have lost loved ones or who are struggling with illness, that takes great faith. And it's hard to trust God at times when you feel like He has abandoned you and He is a million miles away. Do you ever feel like that? Have you ever been in times in your life where you feel like God has just given up on you and He could care less about you? Those are the times we remember His promise that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that He has guaranteed us eternal life, that He has guaranteed us the presence of the Spirit who is with us at all times, and He calls us to trust Him. We hope against hope, as the Bible says. We trust Him when all we have is a promise, when all we have is some words. My mother made us a promise. She made a tape for us before she died, and she gave the best of her wisdom to us. On the very end of the tape, she says these words. She says, and just think, I'll be waiting for you in heaven. I believe her promise because I believe His promise. Just think, Terry's waiting for you in heaven. Naomi is waiting for you in heaven. Your mom, Evelyn, is waiting for you in heaven. And so many others, Molly, Roy, and we could name all the names, Bobby, name your names. And how do we know? Not through these eyes, but because of Jesus, because of the promise we have. And He says, trust me. So, go this week. I don't know what you're facing. You may be facing some very difficult days. But trust Jesus. Trust God. He alone is reliable. I'll let you down at times. You'll let each other down at times. But God will never let you down. Amen.